This morning takes us to the book of Habakkuk. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to join there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's a copy in the chair in front of you. Please avail yourself to that. And as Jason has reminded us frequently, if you don't have a copy of God's word, then take that with you. That's a gift from the church here. And if you're using that Bible, it's page 457. Although I know we were here just a couple weeks ago, Nahum, so you probably have a pathway already tread that takes you right to the book of Habakkuk. The meaning behind this name Habakkuk is the idea of to embrace. Speaks of feeling, speaks of emotion. Hard to read through the book of Habakkuk and not sense that there's a lot of feeling, that there's a lot of emotion. Habakkuk is one of those individuals who seemingly likes to wear his emotions on his sleeve. He's one of those guys who just kind of calls it like he sees it. Something refreshing about that. But that's something of the personality of Habakkuk. The format that this book takes is different than many or most of the prophetic books. Most of the books, as we have seen already, we have these various oracles, messages, judgment speeches, salvation speeches that the prophets deliver as they record, this is what the Lord says, and then give the message, and then we work our way through the book. Habakkuk is different in his approach. Obviously, it's a message from God, but he delivers it in a different way. It's more like a historical narrative. He's relaying a personal experience of his that he's had with the Lord. The circumstance that he was in and how the Lord interacted with him in that. So it reads more like a historical narrative, reads really quite easily. One more final comment. The minor prophets are largely an ignored portion of God's word. When it comes even to our reading of the scriptures, and probably one of the reasons for that is that it's largely an ignored part of the scriptures when it comes to the pulpit and the preaching. A couple reasons for that. One of those reasons is that it's frequently difficult to preach from the prophets. There is challenges to that, to unpack it and unwrap it. Another major hurdle is the fact that there is a perception that they're irrelevant. It's the New Testament where the action is and where life is really at and where the rubber meets the road, as we sometimes say. And I'm sure already you have noticed and will continue to notice as we work our way through the series that really is a misperception. And we're going to look at a book this morning that demonstrates that relevancy of Habakkuk is really off the charts when it comes to the scriptures. It's going to speak to us from where we have been at and where we long to go. So we're going to look at that, but before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, it's good for us to be together this morning with your people. Thank you for how we've already heard from you this morning in our songs of worship and in our thoughts of meditation and as we've gathered around the table. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great justifier and the one who is just. And we marvel at your grace in bringing us to yourself. Father, thank you that is the experience for each one of us as your followers. And Father, we follow imperfectly. This life is a journey. And we thank you for leading us on that journey. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your Holy Spirit who guides and empowers and who directs us. He picks us up when we fall, who sustains us. Who's our great comforter, our great encourager. You're also our great teacher. And so this morning we would humbly ask that you would once again come alongside us and make your word sing and teach us, we pray. And for that we'll be grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Rabbi Zacharias, in his recent book, Jesus Among Secular Gods, retells the story from several years ago, a story of an individual who was riding on a plane alongside Albert Einstein and, of course, several other people, but he was sitting next to Einstein. And to help pass the time, Einstein suggested that they play a little game. Einstein said, I'll ask you a question, and for every question that you can't answer, you pay me $50. And every question you ask me that I can't answer, I'll give you $500. Well, this passenger realized he was no match for Einstein, but he thought he had enough philosophical and cultural knowledge that he could come up with a question or two that might be a little difficult to answer. And given the ratio of 10 to 1, he thought he could keep the game going for a little while. So they played the game. Einstein, he started, and he said, how many miles is it from the Earth to the Moon? And his new passenger friend didn't know the exact number, so he reached into his pocket and gave him $50. It was now his turn to ask Einstein the question. So he says to Einstein, what goes up the mountain with three legs and comes down the mountain with four legs? And Einstein paused and pondered, then reached in his pocket and gave him $500. It was now Einstein's turn to ask the question, and he says, before I ask my next question, he says, what does go up the mountain with three legs and comes down with four legs? And the passenger paused, and then reached in his pocket and gave him $50. As parents, grandparents, we can remember what it's like to have our children, our grandchildren at that age and stage where almost everything we say can be answered with just one word response, the question why. That doesn't really matter what you say, what follows is why. And you barely answer that question and the immediate response is why. It's the kind of pattern that can go on almost ad infinitum if you're willing to engage in the exercise. At first, it's cute, but it probably, in a short while, loses its cuteness. Questions. Sometimes we ask questions because it can be fun, if we play a game. Sometimes questions can be cute. We're going to find our prophet this morning at a point in time in his experience. And as the book opens up to us, that he is, like Jeremy, filled with questions, asking lots of questions. He's asking questions not because it's fun, as if he's playing a game. He's asking questions not because it's cute, but he's asking questions because he is deeply troubled. His questions come from a burdened heart, that he finds himself in the midst of an experience that he never anticipated that he would be in. He finds himself at a point in time in which his experience doesn't mesh with his expectations. He's in a difficult spot. Ever found yourself in a point in time where your experience didn't mesh with your expectations? Found yourself in a spot that you never anticipated you'd ever be there? Now, depending on the significance of that experience and depending on the intensity of that experience, it can be jolting. It can be uncomfortable. It can be shocking. I mean, you signed up for the university program after you'd done all your research. You thought you'd landed on the program that was for you. You apply. You get accepted, you enroll, you land on campus, and then in a few weeks, you realize that this is really nothing like what I had anticipated. That can be unsettling. Maybe it's employment. You see an opportunity for work, you need work, you'd like to change jobs, and you see this opportunity, and it just seems like it'd be a dream job. You apply, and you get it. And it was a dream. Just that it was a bad dream, more like a nightmare. You'd staked everything on it. That can be uncomfortable. It can be jolting. Perhaps for others it's a marriage relationship. I mean, the dating days were great. The engagement period was romantic and everything that it was supposed to be. And even the early days of the marriage were good. But then something happened. Something changed. Now you find yourself in the midst of an experience that nowhere comes close to meshing with what your expectations were. Of course, it could be a host of other situations in life as well. We enter into them with a dream, with a vision, and then life happens, life unfolds. It just unfolds in a way that we don't expect. You find yourself in the midst of an experience that doesn't mesh with your expectations, and you're left with questions. That's where we find Habakkuk this morning as we break in here in chapter 1. And his example is going to teach us, going to remind us, that when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, it can lead to doubt and a wrong kind of thinking. When our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, it can lead to doubt. It can shock us. It can jolt us. It can shake us to our core. We could be overwhelmed with doubt. And we could become guilty of asking the wrong kind of questions. That's where we find them in this first major section of the book, which takes us from chapter 1 in verse 2 down through to, we're going to close it off at chapter 2 and verse 1. And his experience is not meshing with his expectation, and he is overcome with doubt. There's two major moves that come before us in this section. And in this section, the freight of the storyline is carried by dialogue. And the pattern goes like this. Habakkuk speaks, and then the Lord responds. And then Habakkuk speaks again, and the Lord ultimately is going to respond. And Habakkuk is anticipating that cycle will go again the third time. It's just that it doesn't happen. We're going to break it in here at verse 2 of chapter 1. And Habakkuk is going to remind us here that sometimes in life, it seems that God is absent in the moment of our greatest need. Let's listen to him as he speaks. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Sometimes it seems that in the moment of our greatest need, God is absent. Habakkuk felt specifically that in his moment of greatest need that God has checked out. That God had checked out in the moment of his greatest need. Habakkuk here in this opening three verses is complaining that God did not answer his prayer. This is a prayer that Habakkuk has had for some time. It hasn't just been a quick drive-by prayer, and then Habakkuk's got on to other things, more pressing things that really matter. No, this is a prayer that reflects a burden that Habakkuk has had and has been carrying around for some time. Ever prayed to the Lord about something that was a burden of yours for a long time? And seemingly with no response, seemingly no answer. Maybe it's a prayer for a wayward son or daughter. Maybe it's a prayer for an unsaved spouse, an unsaved parent. Maybe a health concern. Maybe an employment situation. I mean, you've been burdened about that. And with regularity, you've just been bringing that before the Lord and before the Lord and before the Lord, and seemingly there's no answer. Sometimes it might feel that God has checked out in the moment of your greatest need. And that's where Habakkuk was, and he cries out to the Lord, and he says, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Now, what exactly was Habakkuk concerned about? We pick it up here in verse 2. He's concerned about violence. He's concerned about, verse 3, about iniquity, about wrongdoing that's going on around him. Destruction and violence, he says, are before him. There's strife. There's contention. The law is not being applied. A justice is not meted out. And the wicked are taking advantage of the righteous. Justice goes forth. This is the great lament that many of the prophets are taken up with, as we've mentioned before. The whole aspect of social injustice abounded. And really what the problem is that the authorities of the day have joined themselves with the corrupt religious leaders of the day. And as a result, they were exploiting the common people. The law, which was to be the base of how things were adjudicated and ruled and governed, was being ignored and perverted. Habakkuk sees the reality of all those things around about him, and he's burdened. It's a legitimate burden. He's burdened by the things that burden the heart of God. Habakkuk is concerned about the things that concern the heart of God. It's a legitimate concern, a legitimate prayer. And it's a challenge to us. Perhaps if we could look inside our own prayer life, we might not always find that to be the case. Hopefully it is, but often we pray for things that might not really reflect the heart and the concern of God. That's not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is burdened with the things that concern the heart of God. Let me rephrase that. He's burdened about the things that normally concern the heart of God. He's moved by the things that normally, typically, move the heart of God. And we say normally, typically, because Habakkuk's challenge is that God appears to be unmoved. Here's Habakkuk praying for all of these things, and yet he seems to think that God is indifferent to it all. He sees the sin, he sees the suffering. He's been bringing this burden before the Lord, but he senses that he's getting the divine shrug of indifference. And that's never pleasant. That his prayer seemingly didn't get above the ceiling. There's perhaps a veiled accusation that permeates this lament of Habakkuk. We could go back and we could reread it in verse 2. And it might read, "How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity?" I don't want to be unfair to Habakkuk, but the implication seems to be that Habakkuk thinks that he is more concerned about the sin and the turmoil than what the Lord is. And he intimates to the Lord that if it's not bothering you, why is it you make me to see it all? Habakkuk feels that God has checked out in the moment of his greatest need. That's a serious complaint. It's one that merits a response. And so the Lord responds. We pick it up in verse 5. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they just pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God." The Lord answers Habakkuk here, and Habakkuk reminds us that sometimes when it feels like God has checked out, he's actually checked in. And that's what he tells Habakkuk here. He counters Habakkuk's accusation by saying, "Look among the nations," verse 5, "and see and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." I'm doing a work, Habakkuk, before your very eyes. Then he goes on to verses 6 through 11, which we've just read, and he describes that he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the same people that we associate, for example, with, say, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we know our Old Testament history and the whole fall of Jerusalem and taking God's people captive. It's these same Babylonians. And he describes these Babylonians, and he says, I'm raising them up. Well, who are they? Well, he says in verse 6 that they are a bitter and hasty nation. They are merciless people. Powerful people who seemingly do as they please, whatever they want. They trample on whomever and whatever to get what they want. The very mention of their name invokes this sense of fear and dread. They have no standard of right and wrong. Their only standard of right and wrong is what pleases them. A powerful, violent people who act as though they are accountable to no one except to themselves. Habakkuk, you say I'm doing nothing, but not so fast. I haven't checked out. I've checked in. I have it under control. I would have told you, but didn't really think that was necessary. And furthermore, at the end of verse 5, if I had told you, you wouldn't have believed me. Habakkuk, I got it under control. And thus ends the first exchange, the first dialogue. News like that was not what Habakkuk was expecting. He wasn't expecting to hear that. It was a shock for him to hear that. You'd expect he might be lost for words after hearing that, but then we really don't know Habakkuk if that's what we think. And so he initiates a second round, a second complaint. We pick it up in verse 12. And it's here that we're reminded that sometimes in life, it seems that the facts of our faith conflicts with the facts of our circumstances. Sometimes in life, sometimes in those experiences that don't measure, or mesh rather, with our expectations, it can seem that the facts of our faith conflict with the facts of life. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up? When the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and he is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I'll take my stand on my watchpost, station myself in the tower. I'll look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Didn't take a lot of creative energy to muster up hate for the Babylonians. They were arrogant and ruthless rulers, and everyone, including Habakkuk, despised them. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians to do a work in my people. I would have told you that. Didn't think it was necessary. In fact, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Raising up the Babylonians. Think of it this morning as if God were to say to us that he was bringing together a group of ISIS fighters to do a number on the church here in North America. Do a number on the church in Ontario. Right here in the city of Peterborough. I'm going to challenge your lethargy, your lukewarmness, your unfaithfulness. I'm going to raise up those ISIS fighters to come and wreak their inhumane havoc on you, the church. How would we feel about that? We just let that sink in for a little bit, and we're coming a little bit closer to how Habakkuk felt. What it meant for Habakkuk and his people to learn that God was raising up these savage Babylonians to come and do a number on his church. Sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of experiences that don't mesh with our expectations, it seems that the facts of our faith conflict with the facts of our circumstances. That's where Habakkuk is. Notice what he does in verses 12 through 13. He goes back, as it were, to what he knows about God. It's a good lesson that he teaches us. When we find ourselves in those kinds of jolting experiences where just life doesn't make sense, Habakkuk, by his good example here, tells us that we need to revisit what we know to be true, what we know to be true about God. When the facts of our faith conflict with the circumstances of life, we need to go back and examine what we know about the facts of our faith. Notice what he says, "Are you not from everlasting? Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One." I mean, this is like going back to Theology 101, some of the basic bedrock truths of what he knows about God. Are you not eternal? Are you not the Holy One? You're not the Sovereign One who ordains? Verse 13, "You are the one of pure eyes and to see evil. You cannot look at wrong." These are all basic foundational things that Habakkuk knew about his God. And that's why we do what we do here at WestMat, and the commitment of Jason and the elders is to provide us with a good understanding in terms of the basics of the Christian faith, the foundational things about a theology, what we believe about God and what God says about us and his program and his purposes. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. That's why we teach it. It's important. And that's the first thing that Habakkuk goes back to when he says this, "Lord, this really doesn't make sense." Having that bedrock foundation is important and is crucial. But also, as important and as crucial as it is, it's not a guarantee. Because I can pass the Theology 101 exam, because I can answer the Bible trivia questions sitting around the table, all of which are good things to do, that doesn't guarantee sanctification, right? It doesn't guarantee to make a difference. And so on first blush, it seems that Habakkuk is making good progress here, and then we continue reading, and we see what Habakkuk is laying out before the Lord, that he really struggles with the plan. You see, during our difficult experiences, when life really isn't making sense, when the facts of our faith conflict with the facts of our circumstances, sometimes we're tempted to think that our plan should be God's plan. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. We're susceptible to a wrong kind of thinking. And Habakkuk basically says in the verses that unfold here, "Lord, how can you possibly do this? How can you use a wicked, evil, ungodly people to do such a thing?" And the Lord says, "But Habakkuk, wasn't that what you're asking about? You're complaining I wasn't doing anything." Notice the irony of it all. Habakkuk was complaining, "Lord, why do you not do anything? Why do you not do something?" Jehovah says, "I am doing something. Look, here's what I'm doing." Habakkuk says, "What are you doing it like that for? You can't do that. That's not the way to do that. I realize that your people are not walking the way they ought to walk, that they have abandoned your laws and your statutes. But your people, compared to these Babylonians, compared to them, they're righteous. Compared to them, they're super saints. So how can a just God use a wicked people to punish a people more righteous than they?" When Habakkuk called out for God to deal with the sin, to deal with the situation, this was the last sort of thing he had in mind. And for Habakkuk, the facts of his faith conflicted with the facts of his circumstance. That's where Habakkuk found himself. And he was filled with questions. When our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, we can become overwhelmed with doubt. And we can be guilty of a wrong kind of thinking. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see him, he takes his position upon his watch after him having stated his case. He takes his watch to see what God is going to, how God is going to respond to him. And Habakkuk is going to prepare for round 3, as he says, and I will answer, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I suggest he's frustrated, he's agitated, he's confused, and he's conflicted. When we find ourselves in those moments, when the facts of faith conflict with the facts of our circumstances, when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, we're overcome with doubt, how do you handle it? How do you make sense of it all? What's the way forward? Some of us today have had those kinds of experiences. Some of us have had those wrestling matches of doubt, those struggles of doubt. And as you look back on it, ask yourself the question, how did you move forward? What was the way forward? Some this morning might say, you know, I've really never experienced that. I haven't had that kind of experience. In which we say, terrific, that's great. But then we'd also say, just wait. If we live long enough and experience the variety of challenges in life, doubt will assault us and will come our way. And so in anticipation, how about a strategy, how about a framework for how we should confront that? And still for others this morning, you might be right where Habakkuk is. And you say, I know firsthand the assault of doubt. I know firsthand what it is when my experience doesn't mesh with my expectations. Never dreamt that I would be here. And overcome with doubt and a wrong kind of thinking. What is the way forward? How do you handle that? And thankfully, Habakkuk and his example is going to help us with that, because that really is what the rest of the book is taken up with. And Habakkuk is going to challenge us, and he's going to teach us that when our experience doesn't mesh with our expectations, we must trust God. We must trust God. I hope that's not trite. I don't want that to come across as trite this morning. I don't want to minimize the significance that Habakkuk was experiencing. And I don't want to minimize the significance of the experience that you might be having this morning. It's just that the text teaches us that here is Habakkuk, overwhelmed with his doubt, engaged in this wrong kind of thinking, and God meets him. God meets him where he's at. And there's something that's incredibly comforting about that. Because if we've done this church thing long enough, some of us know what it's like to come together when we have those feelings and keep it a secret and put a bushel over it. We feel that somehow it's just not right for others to know. We might even think it's appropriate for God not to know. Habakkuk is bold in expressing his doubt, and it doesn't surprise God. He comes to God unfiltered. And God can handle that. So I don't want it to seem trite when we say that when we encounter these experiences that don't mesh with our expectations, we're overcome with doubt and wrong kind of thinking, we say, well, just trust God. Because that's the nature of the struggle, right? But the reality is that's where God meets Habakkuk, in the midst of his doubt. And what he challenges them with is, you need to trust me. You need to trust me. He gives some encouragements to do that. He gives some incentives, if you will, to do that. And the first one comes in verses 2 through 3. And he says, Habakkuk, we must trust God because he has a plan even when you do not see it. He responds to Habakkuk after Habakkuk has taken his place and his position on this tower, building his case for round 3 for the dialogue and the contention to continue. And the Lord replies and responds, and I suspect that he didn't reply in the way that Habakkuk thought he would. He doesn't come back with fighting words. He probably doesn't respond in the way that we think he might. But he says to Habakkuk, I have a plan. It comes in the form of this vision. And so he tells Habakkuk a number of things he needs to do with the vision. He should write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now, when the Lord says, write the vision and write it down on tablets, Habakkuk knows his Old Testament history well. He not only knows Theology 101 well, he knows his Old Testament history well. He knows that there was another person in their history, rather famous, significant individual, who had a revelation from God and wrote it on tablets. It was Moses, right? A significant revelation he wrote on tablets. And Habakkuk and undoubtedly Habakkuk's readers understood something that was being said. God has a plan. He's revealing that plan to Habakkuk. And that plan comes with the same authority that the commands and the revelation came to Moses when Moses wrote on tablets. So he says, Habakkuk, here's the vision. Write it on tablets. Make it plain. So he may run who reads it. That he may run who reads it. The idea here is to get in alignment with it. The idea of running here is not so much, not necessarily, in fact, not at all, the idea of running for cover, of running to hide in view of this coming judgment, but it's rather the idea that relates to one's lifestyle, the way in which you live, the idea of living in the right way. The psalmist expresses it like this, I will run in the way of your commandments. Habakkuk, here's the vision, here's what's going to happen, here's the plan, write it down, make it plain that those who read it, that those who hear it, will run with it, organize their life in such a way to bring their life into alignment with the plan of God. Need to do that because this plan is certain. That's what he emphasizes in verse 3. We see the parallelism, we see the repetition for point of emphasis. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Just wonderfully poetic ways of saying this is really going to happen. God has a plan, Habakkuk, even when you don't see it. Habakkuk, you have to trust me. You have to trust me because I'm working things out even when you don't see things from my perspective. That's not where Habakkuk has been living. That's not the station in life where Habakkuk has been occupying. Trusting God when we can't see things from God's perspective, it's not been the posture of his heart. Allowing God to do what he sees fit, Habakkuk hasn't been satisfied with that. He's been living with the query, the heart of accusation. And Habakkuk is not unique. Trusting God when we can't see his perspective and when we don't like our experience, it makes it hard to trust. But Habakkuk teaches us that as followers of God, we must trust God even when we can't see the plan, but realizing that God has a plan. Secondly, we must trust God not only realizing that he has a plan, even though we can't see it, we must trust God because that is consistent with who we are as followers of God. We see that in the great classic statement in verse 4 of chapter 2. And the Lord here says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him. And here's our statement, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We've often heard it said we don't get to choose the circumstances of life, we only get to respond to them. And that's true, isn't it? We only get to choose how to respond. We don't get to drop the playbook. You only get to be involved in executing the game plan. And when it comes to the mysteries of life, the unexplainable, the perplexities of God's dealings, there's only two possible responses. There's the way of faith, and there's the way of unbelief. There's the way of Godward dependence, and there's the way of self-reliance. There's the way of humble trust, and there's the way of prideful rebellion. Those are the only two options available to us in the midst of these difficult moments. And those two ways are brought before us here in verse 4. We see the first part of verse 4, which says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him." That's the way of unbelief. The question is, who is the proud one? Who is the puffed up one here that Habakkuk is referring to? I'd suggest to you the activities of verses 5 and 6, and then as we see the rest of the chapter, makes it pretty clear. He's referring to the Babylonians. These Babylonians that are coming, that are on their way, they are the puffed up ones. They are the arrogant ones. They are the ones whose soul is not right within them. I think that's pretty clear from the text. I don't think that Habakkuk, however, completely gets off the hook here. I think there can be an implication that he could be included in the rebuke. The proud are those who resist the ways of God. The proud, his soul is not right within him. Habakkuk's been resisting. Habakkuk's been agitated. He's been out of sync with God's plan as well. Thankfully, that's going to change. Because not only is there the way of unbelief, there is the way of the trusting heart. And that's what he emphasizes in the last part of verse 4. This great classical statement of the Christian faith, but a statement that is also the key, the hinge point to the book. Everything else in the book changes, takes us in a different direction after 2 and verse 4, the latter part of the verse. The just shall live by faith. This little verse has been so important to the development and the unfolding of the program of God and the gospel of the scripture, so much so that this little statement is picked up, as we know, in the New Testament by three different writers, or three different books at least, not three different writers, three different books that repeat this statement, the just shall live by faith. We pick it up in Romans, we pick it up in Galatians, we pick it up in Hebrews. This little statement is a pretty powerfully packed statement of theology and an important biblical truth. Gets emphasized three times over in the New Testament by direct quotation. And as we know, it was this verse in particular which had a profound impact on history and the way in which it gripped Martin Luther as he came face to face with the reality of how is one made righteous with God. The just shall live by faith became instrumental not only in the life of Martin Luther, but in the forerunner to the Great Reformation of 1517. Whoever could have envisioned that a verse consisting of just three words in the original language would have such a profound impact on advancing the kingdom of God? But this short little verse really is the call, the mandate for all who are in relationship with God. For us this morning who are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true for Adam, the great model and example of our faith. How was Abraham made right with God? That Abraham was justified by faith. It's true, the church meeting in Rome. It's true of the churches meeting in Galatia. It was true for those persecuted believers that the writer is addressing in Hebrews. It's true for the reformers. It was true for the ancient prophet Habakkuk. And it is true for you and me this morning who are in right relation to God. The mandate and the call is that the just, those who are rightly connected to God, are rightly connected to God through Jesus Christ by faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, the proud ones, these Babylonians, their soul's not right within them. But Habakkuk, that's not you. You're different. The just live by faith. Habakkuk, even in the crises of life, when we find it hard to connect the dots, when we find it hard to put the dots over the I and cross our T's, when we can't see how the plan all fits together, when we don't have the last chapter of the book, we don't have the details of the finished game plan. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk this morning reminds us that when as followers of Jesus we live by faith in the midst of these kinds of circumstances, that's when we are living most consistently with who we are as the children of God. We must live by faith, even when, especially when, we do not see things from God's perspective. Because if our faith only works in the smooth parts of life, it's not a faith that works for life. Because most of life is not lived in the smooth sailing waters. Most of life is lived in the twists and the turns, in the hidden intersections and the blind spots. It's been my privilege over these last several years to be doing some studies, and I had the privilege of sitting under a man that some of you will know, Haddon Robinson. Haddon Robinson is a great communicator, a great preacher who's impacted the evangelical world in incredible ways. He's named one of the 10, 12 top preachers in North America in the evangelical world, although he dismissed that rather easily and said, how did they even come up with these things? He passed away just 2 weeks ago yesterday. I remember, I think it was the first time that I sat in class and heard him pray. We just gathered for this cohort. There were 26 of us. He came down, introduced himself, and said a few things about him, and then, as I recall, said, let's pray. And then he said, are there any concerns, any prayer requests? Well, just happened that amongst our little group, there were two. And there were two just real heavy-duty issues. It was a kind of a theater-style small classroom, and he was down at the front, and we were tiered up, and he called it the well. And he says, how about you just all get up and come down and join me around the well? And a great communicator. This is what I remember from his first prayer, dealing with faith that works in the twists and turns and the difficulties. And he said this. He said, Lord, we like to think of life as a smooth highway with an occasional rough spot. But the reality is that life is more like an old country road with an occasional smooth spot. And I listened to that and I said, I think I know why I'm here. It was just incredible. But it's true. Habakkuk, we live by faith, even in the difficult moments. Because if our faith only works in the smooth spots of life, it doesn't work for life. Because that's not the way that life is. And one of the great dominating themes of the Bible is that God is supreme, that God is sovereign. And the God who is supreme and sovereign is the God who arranges things and nothing is outside of the realm of his reach. And one of the great themes of the Bible is that those who embrace that truth, that those who embrace that God is sovereign, that God is supreme, and they go with God. And those who resist lose out. It's one of the great themes of Scripture. Habakkuk, we must trust God, because he has a plan even when we don't see it. We must trust God because that is when we're living most consistently with who we are. And then finally, we must trust God because that's how we best glorify him. We need to skip real quick over to the very end of chapter 2. In verse 20, we have this wonderful phrase, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What the Lord has done here to Habakkuk is he's pronounced these series of judgments upon the Babylonians. Habakkuk's great concern was, Lord, how can you use people so wicked to do a number on your people? I thought you said that you would bless those who bless us, curse those who curse us. Here's these Babylonians wanting to wreak havoc on us. How can you do that, Lord? And the Lord, through these series of woes that he pronounces upon the Babylonians in the rest of chapter 2, assures Habakkuk, I have it under control. That's part of the plan that you didn't see. Some of the ways the dots connect together that you didn't see. But I'll look after the Babylonians. Their day will come. And in contrast to that, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk, including you. I'll look after it. And then he enters into this great psalm, this prayer. In verse 3. And this is Habakkuk speaking, and he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. Remember, we said that the hinge point of the book is chapter 2, in the latter part of verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And here's Habakkuk. I think it's the next time we'll hear him speak, right? He said, Lord, I hear you. I hear your report and your work, and I fear. Later on, I think it's down in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. We have a different Habakkuk. And he goes on in this psalm and he celebrates two things as he presents God as a great divine warrior, things that will encourage him to trust God. We won't look at it, but it's two things. Number one, this God to whom you belong, Habakkuk, has functioned on behalf of your people in the past. And the God who has functioned on behalf of you in the past is the God who will function on your behalf in the future. That's why you can trust him. That's why you can trust him. We see a wonderful change in this man, Habakkuk. He says, in the midst of the years, I'm at verse 2 of chapter 3, in the midst of the years, revive it, your work that is, in the midst of the years, make it known. He's not talking about a spiritual revival here. He's talking about God reviving his work, what Isaiah the prophet calls his unique work of judgment, because that's what God says has to happen. These people right now have to be judged. And he says, Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years, make it known. I'd only ask one thing, Lord, in your wrath, in your judgment, will you please remember mercy? Remember mercy. We like the change in Habakkuk, but it continues, and we come down to the famous parts of the last three verses, and we really see this change that has taken place in Habakkuk, and he basically says, Lord, if you take our world and you completely turn it upside down, I want you to know that I'll still trust you. Notice what he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk speaks from a culture that's dependent upon agriculture, an agrarian economy, and he envisions the worst possible thing that could happen, that the crops fail. And the flocks are cut off from the field and there's no herd in the stalls because there's been no food to feed them. Lord, in that worst case scenario, it's the equivalent of our great stock exchange crash. If that were to happen, Lord, I'm still with you. I'm still going to trust. What a wonderful change. What a wonderful change. What a change in Habakkuk from his crisis of doubt to his confidence of trust. What made the difference? He realized that God had a plan, even though he couldn't see it. He realized that he needed to trust because that's when it's most consistent with who he is. He needed to trust because God, he is the sovereign one. So this morning, what's that mean for me? What do I do with my doubt? I pretend I don't have it? As I say, put it under a bushel? Keep it a secret? No. We bring our doubt to God. We bring our doubt to God, unfiltered. God can handle it. We do what Habakkuk did. We do what the psalmist Asaph did in Psalm 73. We do what John the Baptist did in speaking from a prison where he wondered if he had missed the Messiah and if he should look for another. Doubt is real, can be real. We bring it to God and we lay it before him. And God promises to meet us where we're at. Habakkuk teaches us that. And if Habakkuk were to share in summary his testimony this morning, he would say that my heart was transformed from from doubting God to trusting God by realizing that God is sovereign and his ways are just. Father, we thank you.